Well, I can hardly think of a more appropriate song for today's message as we consider John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. The thing you'll walk away with today, the thing I hope you walk away with today, is that the purpose of life is worship. That's the purpose of life, to worship. Everything you are going through, everything you will go through, good days and bad, they're all designed to lead us to worship. John chapter 5, we're going to be verses 1 through 18 this morning. Before we get there, I have a bit of a confession to make to you. This might shock some of you. I don't know what the difference between a salad fork and a regular fork is. There is this whole dinner culture that I know like literally nothing about. If you come to my house, we're going to bring out the good china. But do you know what the good china is? It's the chinette, the paper plates that are really, they're really bougie. They're slotted. That's the good stuff right there. That's only for the special people. And if you use it right, you can wash them and reuse them. Just so you know, if you come over, be aware. Here's the thing. I don't understand this whole dinner culture thing. I don't know the proper place settings for, does a fork go on the right or left? I don't know. It goes in your hand. That's how I operate. I don't know what the fifth course is in a five-course meal. There's appetizers, there's a meal, or what, salad. I don't eat very many of those. Appetizer, salad, the meal, dessert. What else is there? What's the fifth course? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what it is. I looked it up just so I'd be prepared, just in case you didn't know either. The fifth course is actually the first course, and it's hors d'oeuvres, which is really an appetizer for your appetizers. So it's just a fancy way to say appetizers. I didn't know that there were different types of spoons. In my world, there's a big spoon and there's a little spoon. The big spoon's for putting cereal in your mouth and the little spoon's for putting sugar in your coffee. But there's a whole different world of spoons that I had no idea existed. You see this spoon right here? Can you see what's unique about this spoon? It's very small, but it also, it has little holes in it. You ever try to put sugar in your coffee with a spoon that has holes in it? Doesn't work too good. It won't work for sugar. It's too small for cereal. You could maybe fit one Cheerio in there, but no milk. I didn't know what that thing was for. It's small. It has holes, and it's just the right size to fit inside my trash can. It fits in there. Does anyone know what this is? Oh my, y'all are cultured. Who said that? Who guessed that? You, David, you, Susan, you, anybody else? This spoon is for olives. It's an olive spoon. So here's how this works. You get you a jar of olives. These are pitted Greek kalamata olives. Yeah. And you stick your spoon in the olive jar, and you pour out the olive, and all the liquid drains from the olive, and then you can eat the olive right there without any juice. Who needs one of these? Why do you need one of these things? Here's what I want you to know. Here's the rather odd and strange connection. This spoon is made for one purpose. You can't use it for sugar. You can't use it for cereal. It's too small to be a serving spoon. You can't fit any green beans in that thing. It's made with one purpose. And that purpose is what? To eat olives. And you and I, we are a lot like this spoon. Because you and I, we are made for one purpose. One specific purpose. You and I were made to worship. We were made to worship the Lord and give Him glory on good days and bad days, which means this, regardless of where you are in life, regardless of what happens to you in life, if you're on the mountaintop or if you're on the valley low, guess what you're called to do? Cry to Jesus. You are called to worship. Worship will literally last forever. We will worship forever, far into eternity. We will never not worship. This world, your troubles, all of those things will fade away, but worship will be forever. The goal behind the good days and the goal behind your difficult days is that you would end every day fulfilling your purpose. That you would end your every day in worship. Last week we saw faith in troubled times, and you'll remember that was a story where Jesus, at the end of John chapter 4, Jesus meets a certain royal official, is what the Bible says. And you'll remember that story. There were two different types of faith that was kind of pulled out of that story. One was the faith that was dependent upon miracles, which isn't really faith at all. Jesus condemned that faith in John 4. If you look back in verse 48, you'll see his condemnation of that faith. He said this, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That kind of faith, that faith that is dependent upon miracles, dependent upon God doing what you want him to do, that's not a real faith. That's a false faith. But then we saw the faith of the royal official. Do you remember his faith? Jesus told him to leave. He said, "Go. Your boy will live." And the Bible says that the certain royal official believed without seeing any signs, without seeing any wonders, without seeing his son who got better at that very hour. He didn't see that because he was 20 miles away. He was told to go, your son will live, and he obeyed. And let me ask you, what was the purpose of that miracle? Worship. Worship. So you remember what happened when the certain royal official was on the road heading back home and he met his servants and he told them, your boy's alive. What time did that happen? About 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. And you'll remember what happens after that. This whole household believed. Do you remember that? Worship. Worship was the end goal. Today we see the third miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John. And really, this third miracle, beginning in John chapter 5, we kind of come into a section of John's gospel that is really highlights the opposition to Jesus. Like up until now, Jesus has been really well received. He's been lauded, if you will. But now, beginning in John chapter 5, this ushers in kind of a new era, if you will. He's going to be opposed from John chapter 5 moving forward. And he's more than just opposed. It's more than just, we don't like this Jesus. His very life was threatened, as you'll see in just a moment. So what the question is, what is it that Jesus did? What happened in John 5 that caused his very life to be threatened? Well, let's find out together with your Bibles open to John chapter 5. If you would, please stand as we honor the public reading of God's Word. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 18. Lots of little details in this passage. The Bible says this, "After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to get well?' Verse 7, 'Sir,' the disabled man answered, 'I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me.' 'Get up,' Jesus told him, 'pick up your mat and walk.' Instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk." Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." He replied, "The man who made me well, he told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' 'Who is this man who told you, 'Pick up your mat and walk?' they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd and was not there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you.' The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore," verse 16, "therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Let me back up and read that again. Verse 18, this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful today, grateful that we've worshiped. I pray, God, you would help us to learn from your word. And I pray, God, wherever we are in life, that you would help us to accomplish the purpose that you have for us, which is to worship. Good days and bad, Lord, help us to worship for your glory and our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. So what was it that Jesus did that threatened his very life? Well, it started with a miracle. First, I want you to see the miracle performed. The first part of the miracle is that Jesus saw what others didn't. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus saw the one who felt invisible. According to verse 3, there was a large number of disabled, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. That word large number, I've shared this with you before, that's the Greek word plethos. It means a whole lot. There were a whole lot of disabled people, blind, lame, unable to walk, unable to speak, mute. There were a plethora of people there at the pool of Bethesda. But Jesus, he walks up and fixes his eyes on just one of them. And by the context of their conversation, this one had been ignored. He'd been forgotten. He'd been looked over for years. Maybe even his whole life. Maybe even 38 years he'd been looked over. But Jesus saw the one who felt invisible. Maybe you're like that man. Maybe you feel invisible. Maybe you feel like Casper the Ghost, like no one can see you. But listen, this guy, what he shows us is that you can be surrounded by a plethora of people and still feel like nobody sees you. Anybody ever been there? You're surrounded by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, and you feel all alone. You feel isolated. You feel like nobody sees you. But Jesus saw the man, and he approached him with a conversation. Look at verse 5. One man who had been there had been disabled for how many years? What's your Bible say? 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" That's a loaded question, isn't it? Like you would think this man's first response would be like, "Yes, obviously, duh, like I want to get well." But that isn't what he said, is it? Look at it, verse 7. He played the oldest game in the book. You know what the oldest game in the book is? Mason taught me this. You know what the oldest game in the book is? The blame game. He played the blame game. Look at it, verse 7. Verse 7, the Bible says, the man answered him, and here's what he said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. It's not my fault that I'm here, sir. I want to be better, but there ain't nobody here who can help me. This is their fault." And what the man failed to see was who it was he was talking to. The implication in verse 7, will you help me get to the water? That's the implication. That's what he's asking. Would you help me get to the water? Jesus, would you pick me up and carry me over there to that pool? But Jesus didn't have to pick him up, did he? Because Jesus can do all things. And in this case, he spoke a very powerful word. Look at it, verse 8. What does your Bible say there, verse 8? Get up. Woo, I like that. Get up. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. I want you to notice there are three instructions in that one little tiny verse. Look at it. Number one, the first instruction's what? Get up. What's the second instruction? Pick up your mat. By the way, that word mat means mattress. It was likely a very thin mattress that was made out of animal skin, stuffed with feathers or something soft. It wasn't like a big, giant California king mattress. It was a very, very thin, very small mattress that he would lay on. He told him to get up, to pick up his mat, and to do what? Walk. Now, that's important. When Jesus said, pick up your mat and walk, that's important. And you say, why? Why is that important? Because that's ultimately what's going to lead to a lengthy conversation with the Pharisees. That's ultimately what's going to lead to a confrontation with the Pharisees. Jesus could have said, get up. And that would have been enough, right? He would have got up and the miracle would have been over. But listen, Jesus' purpose in the miracle wasn't just to heal the man. He had a greater purpose in mind than just healing the man. Which brings us to our second point. First is the miracle performed. Second is the miracle's purpose. You see, here's the thing. If it were me or if it were you, if we were this man in the story, it would be really easy for us to think that the primary purpose of that miracle was for us. Like if we were that man in that story, it would be really easy to conclude that the God's primary purpose was to help us get up, to help us be able to walk. But the purpose of the miracle was not just so the man could walk. I'll even go this far. The purpose of the miracle was not even primarily about the man getting up and walking. That's short-sighted. Listen, when God moves in your life, it's not just for your good, though it is for your good. Don't get me wrong. That's part of the story. But that's not the whole story. That's not even a significant part of the story. That's just part of the story. You see, when God moves in your life, it is for your good, but ultimately it is for His glory. The great purpose of God's working and moving in your life is that it would end in worship. On good days and bad, worship. The great purpose of God's working and moving in your life is so that you would see who He is with great clarity and that you would give Him glory for what He has done. You see, when Jesus told the man to get up, pick up your mat, and walk, in that simple instruction, He proved three things about His identity, about who He is, about who Jesus is. First, Jesus proved that He is the Lord of salvation. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. Pause for just a moment. That, by the way, that's your clue. That's your clue that the miracle at Bethesda was not just about the man walking. Jesus could have, like I said earlier, He could have just said, get up. He did not have to say, pick up your mat. He did not have to say, walk. But He did those things knowing full well that the day was what? What day was it? The Sabbath. He did those things knowing full well that the day was the Sabbath. And He knew that was going to bring a confrontation, and He did it. Why? So that He could be known as the Lord of salvation. Look at verse 9. Instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, can you just see them? Like how I don't want to say deranged. How legalistic do you have to be to know there's a man who's been healed, who had been sitting there for years. You've seen him. You've walked by him. He's been sitting at the pool of Bethesda for years. And you never offered to help get him to the pool. You never did anything. But now you see him walking. And if this is your first reply, your first response, how legalistic do they have to be? Look at what they said. They saw the man who had been healed. And they said, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. And the man replied, verse 11, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. Well, who is this man, they said, who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Verse 13, but the man who was healed did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. And look, here's the grace of God that I want you to see. Here's how He proves He is the Lord of salvation. Verse 14, tell me, before we get to verse 14, this man felt like he was invisible, right? You remember that? He felt like he was invisible. So he was alone. No one would help him. He felt like he was invisible. Jesus saw him. Jesus worked a miracle in his life. And then he disappears. And look at verse 14. The Bible says after this, Jesus did what? He went back to look for him. Do you know how incredible that is? That God Himself went on a search party to find the man. He found him in the temple. He was searching for him. He didn't just stumble upon him. It wasn't just running into him at Walmart. He went looking for him in the temple. And look at what he said to him. Verse 14. You have to see this with your eyes. Look at it. Verse 14. See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. See, you are well. Remind me, what was the first question that Jesus asked of the man? Look in your Bible if you have to, verse 6. What was the first question that Jesus asked him? You want to be well? And now he says, see, you are well. But then he gives a strong command. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Question for you. What could be worse? Now, what could be worse? He was unable to walk for 38 years. Disabled for 38 years. He was ignored, overlooked, forgotten, lonely. He was alone. He had no one. All he had was that stinky, old, dirty mattress. Like, how could it get worse than that? What could be worse than that? Hell. Hell can be a lot worse than anything you are going through. This man's plight, his suffering was somehow related to his sin. We don't know the details, but they were somehow related to his sin. That's one reason why Jesus says, you better quit sinning. Better quit doing the thing that got you into this position in the first place. His sin had made him absolutely miserable for a long 38 years. Be sure of this, my friend. Sin will always make you miserable. Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go and keep you there longer than you ever wanted to stay. And you will pay a greater price than you ever wanted to pay. Sin will always make you miserable. And this man's suffering was somehow related to his sin. By the way, that's not just Old Testament stuff. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, because of your sin, many among you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. That's New Testament. Now be sure of this. Not all sickness is directly tied to one's sin. Sickness on a grand scale is obviously the result of sin, but in this man's case, it appears that the misery that he was enduring was directly related to his sin. Not all sickness is directly tied to one's sin, but hear me say this, all sin will make you absolutely miserable. Sin will make you miserable. Do you hear that? Sin will make you miserable. So what's the answer? What's the answer to this misery of sin? What did Jesus say? Stop it. That's the answer. Stop it. Do not sin anymore. And you say, well, how can I ever do that? Like this side of heaven, I can't be perfect. How can I stop sinning this side of heaven? Well, I'm glad that I asked myself that question so I can answer it for you. When Jesus says, do not sin anymore, he's not requiring perfection. He provided perfection on the cross. He's not requiring perfection. He's requiring repentance. This passage does not mean stop it and be perfect so you can go to heaven. That's not what it means. It means stop it. Repent and be forgiven. Stop it. Repent and be forgiven. Hear me say this. Jesus is not okay with your unrepentant sin. He's not okay with that. So what's the answer? Repent. Be forgiven. Stop it. And only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can provide salvation because he is the Lord of salvation. He proved that here. Secondly, Jesus proved that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. It says, the man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on what? The Sabbath. And you could say, well, how does that prove that he's the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, I mean, think about it. Jesus could have solved this whole problem by doing either one of two things. He could have healed the man on a Tuesday, on a Thursday, could have came back on a Friday, but he didn't. He showed up on the Sabbath. And as we've already mentioned, secondly, he could have just told him to stand up, but he didn't. He told him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. He healed him on the Sabbath, and he told him to pick up his mat. That was the second part. The healing happened when he said, get up. The second part was pick up your mat and walk. And he knew that the Pharisees were going to be hot over this issue. He knew they were going to be heated over this issue. He healed him on the Sabbath. And you want to know why? Because he's Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus does what he wants. I often say at my house, maybe if you've got kids or you raise kids, you say the same thing. I often say something like this: I do what I want in my house because it's my house. When you pay the bills, you can do what you want. But as long as I'm paying the bills, I'm going to sit where I want. I'm going to watch what I want. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to eat what I want. I'm going to do it all when I want to. You want to know why? Because it's my house. This is exactly what Jesus does here. He walks into the temple and he says, hey, this is my house. I do what I want in my house. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll do what I want, when I want, and how I want to do it. He proved that he's the Lord of salvation. He proved that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And lastly, he proved that he is the Son of God. Have you ever heard, been in a conversation with someone, not an antagonistic conversation, though that could have happened. You ever been in a conversation with someone and they say something like, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Anybody ever heard that? Jesus never really claimed to be God. I used to repeat that phrase when I was an atheist. I would say that often. Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, listen, if you ever run across someone and they say to you, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God, I want you to come back to this story. John chapter 5, circle verse 17 and 18, highlight it, write it down. Do whatever you have to do to remember it, because here's where we can refute that lie that Jesus never claimed to be God. Look at it together. Verse 17. Every eye on the Bible, look at it. Jesus responded to them. What does your Bible say? My Father. My Father is still working. And I am working too. He is the Son of God. That's why he said, my Father, and not our Father. He is the Son of God, but he is also God. That's his claim. Look at it, verse 18. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. You see, Jesus did say he was God. Right there, he was threatened for it. They wanted to kill him for it. He is God. He is the Lord of salvation. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of God, which brings us back to the purpose of God's working in your life. What was the purpose of God healing the man who was disabled for 38 years? What was the purpose? So that everyone in the temple, from the Pharisees to the people at the pool, so that everyone in the temple would see that he is the Lord of salvation, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself. And they would end in worship. His purpose was worship. And if that was the purpose of the healing, you've got to catch this thought. Walk with me for a minute. If the purpose of the healing was worship, then what do you think the purpose of the 38 years of plight was? Why did that man have to wait 38 years? What was the purpose of that? Well, if the purpose of his healing was the glory and the worship of the Son, listen to me closely. I'll say it again. If the purpose of his healing was the glory and worship of the Son, then the purpose of the suffering was the glory and worship of the Son. See, God allows us to go through these things so that he can get glory. And the end result of every day ought to be worship. Rightly seeing Jesus for who he is and giving him praise for who he is and what he has done. You might be in the middle of a 38-year stretch. You might be in the middle of a 38-year stretch of pain and suffering and heartache, but you have to see that even on your bad days, even on your worst days, the purpose is worship. The purpose is that you would see Jesus for who he is and you would worship. When God works in your life, when He moves in your life, it's not primarily about how it benefits you. That's part of the story, but that's not the whole story. When God works in your life, it's about how it glorifies Him. It's about the goodness of God and the glory of God and the worship of God. You and I were made with great purpose. Have you figured out what it is yet? Worship. We were made to worship. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, let me just tell you, let me just repeat Jesus' words from this story. Can I do that? If you don't know the Lord, if you have not been saved, you have not put your faith in Him, you have not trusted Him to forgive you for your sins, if you are not a believer, here's what Jesus says from this story. Stop sinning so something worse doesn't happen to you. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ and be saved. And if you're in the midst of a 38-year battle, maybe it's a 38-hour battle, maybe it's been a bad day, bad week, bad month, bad year, bad decade. If you're in the midst of 38 years, if you're like the man who was here, struggling with pain and heartache, then turn your eyes upon Jesus and worship on good days and on bad days. Let me end with this quote from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a brilliant theologian, was a brilliant theologian. He says this very simply. He wrote, "If you ask, why is this happening? Well, no light may come. If the man who was in a 38-year disability, if he were to ask, why is this happening? No light may come. But if you ask, how am I to glorify God now? How am I to glorify God today in this situation? How am I to glorify God in this current situation? Then," he says, "there will always be an answer." So my friends, here's the challenge. Look around at your life, regardless of where you are, and ask yourself this question. How am I to glorify God now? How am I to glorify God in this current situation that I find myself in? And if you don't know how, let me help you. Worship. Worship Him. Trust Him. Keep walking. Keep worshiping. Glorify Him and bring Him praise on your good days and on your bad. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the day. Grateful that You use all things together for our good and for Your glory. Thank You, Lord, for the story of the healing of the man who was disabled for 38 years. Thank You for that miracle, but also for that purpose behind the miracle, which is so that You may be seen and You may be worshipped. Lord, I pray today, if there's someone in the room who does not know You as Lord and Savior, then Jesus, I pray that You would help them to repent. Save them. Help them to turn to You. Help them to repent. Help them to be saved. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room who know You, who have been saved, but they're walking through the valley. I pray You would strengthen them. I pray You would help them to worship on good days and bad. I pray You would show them the great purpose in the midst of all of that is Your worship. And Father, I pray now that as we worship You, You would help us to do that for Your glory and our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.